All right. Last week we started looking at the identity of Jesus, a series of thoughts. And what we did last week was, we looked at the historical reality of Jesus. Jesus existed in a time, place, setting. That's important. That is important. Over 1,400 people wrote about Jesus, including such people as those that we looked at last week, Josephus and the historians of the day. Now, you say, okay, why are you making a big thing about that? Does anybody doubt that Abraham Lincoln lived? No? Do you realize there was only four historians that wrote about Abraham Lincoln during his lifetime? Only four. And I'm not talking about the vampire killer. No. I'm talking about historians that wrote about Abraham Lincoln. There's only four people that wrote during that acid test, that time and setting that we discussed last week, wrote about Abraham Lincoln. And yet, people understand who he is. He set people free. No conflict. But when it comes to Jesus, there's conflict. Well, I'm not going to go back over everything that we looked at last week. We're going to deal a little bit more this week with the claim of divinity for Jesus. Jesus' claim of divinity. And then finally we'll get into the testimony of others for the divinity of Jesus. And as I was sitting in the pew and we were singing, I said, "Oh, Jack, you missed out the biggest point of all when we're talking about the identity of Jesus." But we'll get back to that. We'll get that correct and get back to it. Well, a little bit just what we talked about last week is one person summed it up, and it's a really good, I believe, observable statement, that it's all about Jesus of history. If you remove Jesus from the scene, Christianity falls apart like a deck of cards. It's about the man, and if he is removed, there's nothing there. We're just a social club meeting together because we like somebody's pies or something else. Well, we're not going to go back into looking at Thallus or all of the historians we looked at last week. Josephus, I really like what he said in his book on page The Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18. I don't even know what they call it now. We would call it a verse in the Bible, but in the 18th book of the Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 3, I guess is really where he addresses Jesus. He's now said, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ." Now that's Josephus. I think that's interesting. For being a Jew, born with the name Joseph ben Matthias, and after he was freed from prison by Vespasian, and we talked a little bit about this last week, he changed his name to Flavius Josephus, and then began his slanted histories. We talked a little bit about the acid test, that anything that's written about someone needs to be dealt with this acid test. And that means that it is in a space-time dimension. Did it happen? When did it happen? Are you sure it happened? There was a radio show not that long ago. You will remember it. Most of you. Shelby, you've only heard it in the golden oldies. But it started out with a catastrophe. The world was at war. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Oh, that was a giveaway. Yeah. The war of the worlds. And there was people that when they first heard that, who wrote that? Orson Welles. When that was first aired, people reacted. They thought that that was a literal event happening, and they reacted. Some drastically. But the acid test we're talking about here is that it is in a time-space compendium. It can be proven. It actually happened in the events. And we talked a little bit about the papyrus fragments that were found from the Dead Sea Scrolls that showed that Mark as a gospel had been in writing and had been in the library, a Palestinian library, from A.D. 50. Oh, you talk about the gap between the original and the copy being, what, 13 years, 14 years? Maybe 13 or 12 years. It really does show the time-space dimension. Louis Cassis, a writer of UPI from Nashville Banner, gives us a little bit of a understanding as what the acid test was. And I think that's, again, an important thing. Otherwise, you may have Orson Welles telling you stories again. You may have somebody telling you stories. We talked a little bit about the histories, the comparisons between the oldest copies, manuscripts of the Bible that we have and those of the oldest histories. We looked at this chart just briefly, and yes, I did color the time frame in here. The events happened in A.D. 27 to 30 range, but we know that the Gospels themselves were written after the event. So that's why I color-coded that or shaded that just a little bit. But what I'm showing you here with this chart is that with the codexes that we have, the collections of books that we have, that are copies that were written of the letters that Matthew, Mark, are the Gospels that Matthew and Mark wrote, that Paul wrote, the letters of Peter and John, that the copies or compilation of books, the codexes, there's a better, shorter time frame between the copies and the original being written than there are for the histories of that particular day or the other written histories that we can learn from today. And that was our conclusion for last week. Yeah, that Jesus, the man, actually lived. He did, according to Josephus, many wonderful works. The Gospels meet the acid test to be used to determine the teachings and the actions of Jesus. The Gospels contain the only record, that plus Paul's writings, of what Jesus said and did. And the Gospels are the most timely records of that time frame. Okay, that was 10 minutes of an introduction. What I want to look at tonight is the claim of Jesus' divinity. The claim of Jesus' divinity. And we're believers. This ought to be old hat, right? What I'm going to share with you tonight, I think, mostly is old hat. Should be. We need to start somewhere. And so I started in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, the New King James Version reads, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is fully established." That is the legal definition of testimony. Just because Dale says, "I can create something good out of wood." Don't ever say it, Dale. It's not a proven fact until somebody else has seen it. From the mouth of two or three witnesses, testimony is established. That is the principle for determining the truth. So when we look at the divinity of Jesus, the claim of divinity for Jesus, we're going to be looking at several different testimonies that are given. I looked for the shortest and the simplest and the plainest thought that I could, and I found in John chapter 10 and verse 30, this statement, I and my Father are one. That's about as plain as a claim to divinity or deity that there can be. I and my Father are one. But I'd like for you to look also at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This version is New King James Version that I gave you. And it says nothing about, well, let's just read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, wait a minute, who's me? Many of them are going to say to Jesus in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And then who? Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that a claim for deity? Pretty plain. Taking the attributes of God, Jesus says, I am God. Bill shared with us a study of the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews a while back. And this passage, these two verses, I want to come back to, and we'll be looking at them from time to time. But the claim of Jesus' deity or his divinity is that he is appointed heir of all things, the Hebrew writer said, that through him, what? All things were created. That he is the brightness of God's glory, the what? The express image? What's that mean? Exact. We're going to get to that in a minute. Honest. We will. Because there's a reason I want to come back to this thought. And that is, I think that one of the reasons why people don't accept Jesus or accept God has to do with that phrase, the express image of God. Keep that back here in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it. The testimony of Jesus' divinity or deity, he gives the proof himself. He says, I am. Right? He claimed the name of God out of Exodus chapter 3 when God spoke to Abraham in the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? I said Abraham, didn't I? Thank you. Yeah, it was Moses. When he tapped Moses on the shoulder and said, go set my people free. And he, Moses asked, well, who am I going to say send me? And what was God's answer? I am. Well, we're going to look at a few of the I ams because that gives us a exact representation. It gives us an understanding of who God is. So we'll come back to that. Number two, testimony number two. That is the testimony of works. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In this text, I'll be reading from the New American Version, chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to preach and to teach in the cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to them, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Are you the one? Are you the one that God has said is coming? Are you the Messiah? Jesus responded and said, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense. The answer to the question of the works, John, look at the works. Is there a question of that Jesus was the one of prophecy, the one that was expected? Jesus says, look at the works. Testimony 2. Look at the works. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verses 31 through 38, Jesus makes this statement. John chapter 10, verses 31 through 38. The Jews had begun picking up stones to stone him. Verse 31. And Jesus answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for a blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be, God. Has it not been said, or has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom did the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I have said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, what? Believe the works. Testimony 2, the works. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. By the testimony of 2 or 3, the fact is made known. In John chapter 14, a couple more passages, a little bit farther on down, after Jesus had said gave the discussion about there being many, many dwelling places with the Father and that he's going to go and prepare the place for us, he says in verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because why? The works. Because of works themselves. So we have not only Jesus' own testimony, claiming to be and saying that he is the Son of God, but we also have the testimony of the works. In John chapter 1, the third testimony as to the deity of Jesus is found in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 34. And on this particular occasion, Jesus went out to see John the Baptizer. John did not recognize him because he says, I did not recognize him, verse 31, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, what? He's the Son of God. Testimony of the Spirit, number 3. Number 4, testimony from God himself. After Jesus came up out of the water, what happened? The voice from heaven. God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, God again testified as to who Jesus is. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, or listen to him, the New American. So what I'm trying to share with you is that this were a court of law, is we have not one person making a claim. We have 4 separate entities giving testimony as to the deity of Christ. 4. I've left the 5th one off. I apologize for that. We'll come back to that next week, Lord willing. Because I believe that there's a problem. I believe that the problem is people have a hard time accepting Jesus as the Son of God because they have an image problem with God. Does that sound convoluted? I think that sometimes people can't see God because they have an image problem. What am I trying to talk about? Well, let's look at a couple of examples real quick. One is the image of God as being a resident policeman. Now, you might think of him as a small voice, a still voice that keeps you on the path. To some people, this is what God is, that small, still voice that keeps you from wrongdoing. What is something? What is another term that we call that voice? Conscience. Yeah. That's really what we really want to understand is that that still small voice that some people think of as God really is a problem. Why is it a problem? It's because we're not trying to deny the function of conscience. Conscience is an important tool that God has given us. If it is properly what? Educated, trained. Conscience changes upon three factors: our upbringing, our training, and our propaganda. Did you catch that? Three items that tend to shade or to change our conscience. For example, let me give you an example of each one. If we had a child that was raised to be vegetarian, as an adolescent or as a teen, if a hamburger is placed in front of them, what do they have? They have that pang of conscience, don't they? They have that whoa, maybe I better not be eating this meat. It's because of their what? Their upbringing. Example number two. We take a youth that, well, I guess could even be me to some degree. I went deer hunting when I was knee-high to grasshopper. Dad will tell you how old I was. I can't remember. All I can remember is that he shot a deer and we had to go after it. And it went up and down a hill, and we went over the hill, and it was gray clay, and we fell. Long story, I won't get into that. But what I want to tell you is that if a child is educated, they're trained, that it's not right to shoot a bird that is on the ground, but it's all right to shoot one up when it's 20 feet off the air, 20 feet in the air. You know what I'm talking about? Dale, you're a hunter. I'm seeing David. He understands. There's a difference there, isn't there? A sportsmanship. It is an element of what? Training. Where we have educated the person not to shoot the bird on the ground, to shoot it when it has a flying chance. Third example is the teaching from World War II, from Nazi Germany, in regards to Jews. What was it that the propaganda machine was churning out? Bad Jews, bad Jews, bad Jews. Bad Jews were charged with everything from killing Christ to destroying the business of Germany. The suffering was not because of World War I and being defeated and the armistice of World War I. Instead, it was the Jews who were the bankers. Three elements. And we can look and see what those implications were. Through the upbringing, through the training, and through the propaganda, a conscience is molded and shielded. So that is not God. Well, let's look at the parental hangover. Our earliest concepts of God is reflected by our parents. Is that a true statement? Not necessarily. Could be, though. Who teaches us as young things about God? Mom and Dad. So what I'm trying to say is that if our idea of, at that age is God is like Dad or Dad is like God, that may be appropriate for that age. But some people, when they're in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and above, still have that picture in their mind of God being reflected by mom and dad. What does that mean? That means, who corrected you as a child? Mom and dad. You know, I don't know about you, but I have an experience when I came in the house and all it took was one look. And I was already in trouble. Why? Mom or dad knew Jack had been in trouble. They didn't have to shout out the second name just to know it. They had one look and they knew you did something wrong. Can you see how that might reflect in a person's understanding of God, if that is the picture they have of God? Need to grow beyond. Jesus did teach us to what? Become as little children. But is he teaching us that God is like mom and dad? Or is he teaching us that we need to get out of the duplicity of adulthood, that we need to get back to the innocence of childhood? Well, let you wrestle that thought as we look at another problem area, as some see God as the grand old man. Grand old man. Why is that? Isn't God old? Well, he's been here from the beginning of time. Don't we respect and revere, or should, our elderly? So what would be wrong of having the image of the grand old man as God? Definitely. It limits God distinctly. But there's more to it than that, Nina, because that might be, again, an image that we have when we're young. But what happens in the teenage years? Who do we rebel against? The old? Wait a minute! A study was conducted, several years ago, and a classroom of young children were asked a simple question. Do you think God understands radar? And we might ask that same question today. Do you think God understands computer technology? Well, is that a silly question? Well, maybe, maybe not. The question, or what I'm trying to illustrate there is that, you know, my dad does not like technology. He does not want to use a computer. No, let me rephrase that. He ain't gonna use a computer. There's one sitting in the spare bedroom that mom uses to play her games with, but dad is not going to. That When we have that image of the grand old man as being God, what can happen? We can apply that application to God being out of date. Not in the present. Do you see where that might give us a problem when we're trying to teach people about God and about Jesus being the image of God? Well, we won't get to the meek and mild. We'll cover that. There's 18 different categories that I'd like to look at before we begin looking at Jesus, the image of God. Our time is up. I said I'd try to close it at 8, and I didn't make it. It's 8:01. Are there any comments or questions or corrections that of things that I may have missaid? Well, I thank you for attendance and for participating with me. I think it's important because not everybody comes to Jesus from the same pool of water. Many of us have been raised from little kids in the church. We understand the verbiage. We understand who Jesus is. People around us don't. That's what we're going to get to. If there's no other comments or thoughts, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Father, for his coming to us as you sent him to do your work, to teach us about you. But Heavenly Father, the mercy that you have poured out upon us through him is only an expression of you. And Father, we thank you and hope to reflect you in our lives. Father, we ask your blessings to people on David and Denise with Brother Waterworth and others who are sick, Father. We ask that you bless them and strengthen them. Help them draw closer to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.